from the National Catholic Register. This is Register Radio, bringing light and clarity to the news and topics that affect your life.
This week on Register Radio, Tim Drake talks with Ignatius Press's Mark Brumley about the controversies surrounding Jesus' infancy raised by Pope Benedict XVI's newest book. We're going to talk about the Nativity, and we'll talk about the media's distortion of the Holy Father's new book. In our second half, Dan Burke talks with Joseph Pierce. He is writer in residence at Thomas More College about the new movie, The Hobbit, and Joseph Pierce's new book, Bilbo's Journey. Welcome again to Register Radio. It's a co-production of EWTN and the National Catholic Register. I'm Tom Price, along with Tim Drake, senior writer for the Register, and with Dan Burke, executive director for the Register. In November, Pope Benedict XVI's third and final volume in his Jesus of Nazareth series was released. This book focuses on the gospel accounts of Jesus' birth. As with his previous books, it has brought the usual media misunderstandings and distortions. So, to help us examine those, Ignatius Press's president and CEO Mark Brumley joins us today on Register Radio. He's going to help us separate the fact from the fiction. Mark, thank you again for being with us on Register Radio.
It's always good to be with you.
And this is Tim. Mark, the first thing I wanted to have you do for our listeners is maybe just give us a little bit of perspective on the Pope's new book. I know that Ignatius Press is no stranger to the Pope's work. And so just let us know, what is it that the Pope is trying to do in this work?
As with the two previous books, Jesus of Nazareth and Jesus of Nazareth Holy Week, is aimed at bringing the reader into a closer relationship with Jesus. In fact, the end of the preface or the foreword, the Holy Father says, "My hope is that this short book, despite its limitations, will be able to help many people on their path toward and alongside Jesus." So this is not meant to be a scholarly exercise per se, although there's scholarship in it, but to be a way by which the reader can come to know Jesus better.
And it is the shortest of the three,
yeah.
So it might be a good one for people actually to begin with.
Right.
Not only for that reason, but it also deals with the beginning of Jesus' life, correct?
Right. The Holy Father insists that this isn't really kind of a part three, although we're popularly referring to it as Jesus of Nazareth part three, the third volume. He says it's a small antechamber. But what's in an antechamber to the two earlier books and to the figure and message of Jesus? So this is kind of, it focuses on the infancy narratives, that is to say, the accounts in the Gospels that have to do with Jesus' infancy. But its entree into the larger conversation, exploration of who Jesus is and what Jesus teaches.
The nativity narrative that most of us have in our head in its entirety isn't found in a single Gospel.
Right.
Instead, it's actually a combination of passages from both the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of Matthew, and the birth of Jesus really doesn't appear at all, does it, in Mark or John?
No, they know that Jesus was born, but they don't give us accounts of what happened and how it happened and so on. Both Mark and John are aware of Jesus' family and certain family traditions. They don't focus at all on the question of where Jesus was born. Probably John's gospel indicates an awareness that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but it's a kind of indirect, almost ironic presentation. It's what's called Johannine irony, that some of the opponents of Jesus are saying, well, we know where this man comes from. When the Messiah comes, nobody's going to know where he comes from. That's one tradition. Then some other people say, well, the Messiah is supposed to come from Bethlehem. This guy comes from Nazareth, so he can't be the Messiah. And in John, we see the irony of that because at least some of John's readers are going to know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And the people who think they know that he can't be the Messiah because he's from Nazareth are wrong. And then the people who think they know that where he comes from in the sense of having knowledge of his earthly origins think he can't be the Messiah because we're not going to the Messiah is going to be mysterious in his origins according to their thinking. And they think, well, that's not true of Jesus. We know where he's from. But even there in John, we have sort of Johannine irony because they don't know where he's from. They think he's just a human being, but he's the Word of God incarnate. He comes from the Father. They don't understand that. But the reader, at least some of John's intended readers, know this. And so we're in on the joke, as it were, that these people think they know a lot, but in fact they don't. So that's the sense in which I think there is some background in John's gospel with respect to Jesus' origins. But it really is in Matthew and Luke that we have accounts, narrations of Jesus' birth.
This is Register Radio, and I'm Tim Drake. We are speaking with Mark Brumley, president of Ignatius Press, about Pope Benedict XVI's new book, Jesus of Nazareth, The Infancy Narratives. So, Mark, let's jump into the media distortion. The media has taken the Pope's book, and as often happens, they've made some inaccurate claims about what the Pope has actually written. I want to give you an opportunity to address what some of those are.
Well, a couple things. One real simple one, we kind of alluded to it a moment ago, was the discussion of the birthplace of Jesus. And, of course, there's some people out there who say, well, you know, the Pope is lending credence to the idea that Jesus was not born in Bethlehem. When, in fact, when you read carefully what he says, he makes it clear that he's affirming it. In fact, he says that other theories out there that affirm that Jesus may have been born somewhere else, like Nazareth. And the Pope doesn't, you know, he doesn't say, oh, people who think that Jesus wasn't born in Bethlehem, but hold he was born in Nazareth, they're heretics. But he does make it clear that he doesn't think there's anything to that theory. In fact, he says, I'm looking at page 65, I do not see how a basis for this theory can be gleaned from the actual sources. As far as the birth of Jesus is concerned, the only sources we have are the infancy narratives of Matthew and Luke. The two evidently belong to quite distinct narrative traditions. They are marked by different theological visions, just as their historical details are in some respects different. But he goes on to say, nevertheless, they agree on this point. So, you know, if two different sources, the sources are independent of one another, they're not going back to each other, one isn't drawn on the other, but they're two independent sources, they independently point to Bethlehem as a place where Jesus was born. Well, that's pretty strong historical evidence. So the Holy Father is saying it doesn't make sense that that Jesus was born somewhere else, as we see in some of the media accounts, drawing into question whether the Holy Father upholds that. Another example was the question of whether or not there were angels who appeared to the shepherds, you know, announcing the birth of Christ.
Yep.
And in some of the accounts, again, some of the popular media accounts, they've suggested that, well, the Holy Father, the Pope, doesn't really think there really were angels there. Angels weren't present. But when you read his narrative very carefully, he says, you know, there are lots of people who think this, but nevertheless, this is what happened, and he describes the angels appearing to the shepherds in the field and affirms that they were there. So you have to say, well, what's going on that the Pope will actually say one thing and be reported as having said something else?
Mm-hmm.
And I think the answer to that is partly the people in the media are not familiar with the biblical traditions themselves. They're not necessarily aware of what the issues are.
They're maybe perhaps going on what they learned in you know, grammar school or Sunday school or something?
Yeah, they have kind of a vague awareness of these things,
sure.
But they don't necessarily know the Bible. And they're also looking for some controversy because they want to make headlines, you know?
Yeah.
So they superficially read through what the Pope says. They find something that at first glance may seem shocking to them or their understanding of things, and they write about it accordingly. A good example of this is the controversy over when Jesus was born.
Mm-hmm.
In some of the media accounts, they were saying, well, the Pope has declared that the traditional date for the birth of Christ is no longer sound. You know, that's not acceptable. Jesus was not born then. As if this claim is something that is revolutionary. People should know that our calendar system of dividing the calendar into B.C. before Christ and A.D. Year of our Lord, Anno Domini, that this goes back to a 6th century monk, Dionysius Exiguus, whose name means Dennis the Short, and he miscalculated by a few years so that the actual beginning of our calendar marked, you know, starting from the birth of Christ, should have occurred somewhere, we say, between 4 and 6 years earlier. Scholars have known this for centuries. It's not a controversial point among them. And in fact, when we came into the 21st century and all the controversies around the year 2000 and all of that, the calendar was probably off by 4 to 6 years. Well, now, many accounts talking about the Holy Father's book, where he just in passing mentions that Christ was probably born a few years before the current system. There's a miscalculation here. He mentions that in passing. It's treated as if this were some kind of revolutionary acknowledgement or concession or criticism by the Pope of our current calendar or current system of reckoning dates. In fact, he's simply recognizing what everybody's known for quite some time.
And we just have only about a minute and a half left. So what I did want to ask is, how does Pope Benedict's view of the infancy narratives differ from the views of someone like the late theologian Raymond Brown, who seemed to discount much of the nativity account?
Oh, that's a complex question, and we'll try to address it quickly. I think there are two maybe different starting points. Raymond Brown approached the biblical accounts primarily from the perspective of a historical critical scholar. So he was trying to make arguments about, how much of this can we historically sort of corroborate, and then how much of it is a theological interpretation, and so on. Pope Benedict gives historical critical scholarship its due, but he doesn't think it's the be-all and end-all of things, and he doesn't think it is the only way to know sort of what really happened. He approaches the infancy narratives and the whole of the New Testament with much more of an openness to understanding that this is the inspired Word of God, and therefore scholarship, historical scholarship, only plays a relatively small part, an important part, even what he would regard as an indispensable part, but nevertheless a small part of the process of understanding what God has to say to us. So he takes much more seriously, I think, the historical traditions, the historical reliability of the infancy narratives than many other sort of critical scholars who begin from a presupposition that the biblical writers aren't trying to recount what really happened, but they're really trying to give us a kind of a theological interpretation of the significance of Jesus. For Pope Benedict, it's both. They do. Mm-hmm. These are interpreted texts. They're not history in the modern objective sense of a theoretically disinterested observer. There are people written by people who are interested in Jesus. They know who he is. They have certain beliefs about him. Nevertheless, they're telling us the truth about him. They're not trying to make up things or fabricate events. They're telling us what happened, and they're giving us an interpretation of its significance while they do it. But nevertheless, they're telling us the full truth about Jesus, which is really what the Church at the Second Vatican Council in De Verbum, Constitution on Divine Revelation, said that the Gospels give us. They give us the truth about Jesus.
Well, very good, Mark. I want to thank you so much for taking the time to be with us on Register Radio and just clarifying some of these topics for us.
Well, I'm happy to be with you.
Mark, thank you so much. For people who want to know more about this book or the whole series, where can they go online?
They can go to Ignatius.com, Ignatius.com.
And, of course, the book we're talking about, Jesus of Nazareth, The Infancy Narratives, is also available on EWTNReligiousCatalog.com. When we return, we'll talk with Joseph Pierce about his new book, Bilbo's Journey. This is Register Radio on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Stay with us.
Hello, I'm Michael Warsaw, Chief Executive of EWTN and publisher of the National Catholic Register. We're in a time in history like no other. In our fight for religious freedom and the need for the new evangelization, it's essential to stay connected via the faithful Catholic content delivered by the Register. We've finally been able to help realize Mother Angelica's dream. She always wanted a newspaper as part of EWTN's media apostolate. Why? Because there's an important catechetical opportunity at the intersection of faith and culture. Since the 1920s, the Register has been advancing the truth of the Magisterium. This valuable resource will help you to better understand the faith and deepen your relationship with our Lord. Join the growing ranks of Register subscribers today and access the one source of leading voices and opinions concerning the issues that matter most to you.
To start your subscription to the National Catholic Register today, go to EWTN.com and click on the banner for the Register or call 800-854-6316. That's EWTN.com and click on the Register subscription banner or call 800-854-6316.
Let's return to Register Radio on EWTN.
And welcome back to Register Radio. Along with Tim Drake and Dan Burke, I'm Tom Price. The author of more than 15 books, Joseph Pierce, is with us today. He is the foremost Catholic biographer of the past two decades. Mr. Pierce has chronicled the life and works of, among others, J.R.R. Tolkien, C.S. Lewis, and William Shakespeare. Mr. Pierce is also the co-editor of the Austin Review, executive director of Catholic Courses, and host of the EWTN television program, The Quest for Shakespeare. He is writer-in-residence and visiting fellow at Thomas More College of Liberal Arts in Merrimack, New Hampshire, also visiting scholar at Mount Royal Academy in Sunapee, New Hampshire. So we are certainly delighted to have him with us. Joseph, thanks for joining us on Register Radio.
Oh, my pleasure.
Joseph, why don't we jump right in? I was excited to see the your new book, Bilbo's Journey, Discovering the Hidden Meaning of the Hobbit, which is available at EWTN Religious Catalog. It's a great book and has many powerful insights into J.R.R. Tolkien's message that comes through the Hobbit, through Bilbo's journeys. When did you first become interested in the Hobbit?
Well, I first read The Lord of the Rings many years ago. It had a profound influence on me and my own path to conversion. And then I picked up and read The Hobbit afterwards. So I actually read The Hobbit as an adult, although the book, of course, is written by Tolkien for his own children in the first instance and then became a children's classic, whereas The Lord of the Rings is really was written for adults.
What inspired you, Joseph, to write this reflection that you call Bilbo's Journey? What drew you to that?
Well, the most important thing is that Tolkien described his work, and he described The Lord of the Rings, I'm quoting him word for word here. The Lord of the Rings is, of course, a fundamentally religious and Catholic work. And so I wrote an earlier book about that. And The Hobbit is as Catholic as is The Lord of the Rings. So, but that dimension is all too easily lost. And with the Peter Jackson movies, you know, just coming out now, I envisage that Jackson will obviously not understand or will not portray that deeper Catholic dimension. So my book, Bilbo's Journey, is a looking at that, if you like, not so obvious but very real Catholic presence in the story of The Hobbit.
This is Dan Burke with Register Radio, and we're here with Joseph Pierce talking about his new book, Bilbo's Journey, which is a reflection on J.R.R. Tolkien's The Hobbit. Joseph, how does Bilbo's quest to slay Smaug mirror our own journey of faith?
Well, Bilbo in The Hobbit, as indeed Frodo in The Lord of the Rings, are can be seen as everyman figures. Tolkien said in his essay on fairy stories that one of the values of fairy stories is that they hold up the mirror to humanity. They actually hold up a mirror to us so that we can see ourselves and the world in which we live more clearly. So basically, Bilbo in The Hobbit begins as a creature of comfort, addicted to the creature comforts. He just wants the things of home. He's not interested in taking up his cross and following the path of virtue. He's not interested in laying down his life for others. He just wants to be left alone to live a comfortable life. So when sort of Gandalf sort of prompts him or almost pushes him against his will into an adventure, that is the path by which, if you like, the adventure of life, by which he grows in wisdom and virtue and ultimately sanctity and overcomes the dragon sickness, because the dragon sickness isn't something that only afflicts dragons. It's basically being possessed by our possessions. The whole of The Hobbit can be seen as a meditation on the words of the gospel, that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So Bilbo begins basically by, if you like, idolizing his possessions in his hobbit hole, but ends when he comes back to the hobbit hole as a liberated person who still has those possessions, but he now sees them in their correct place within a wider scheme of a wider hierarchy of values. So he grows in wisdom and virtue.
In your last chapter, entitled Blessed Are the Poor in Spirit, you have some very powerful spiritual reflections summarizing the book. Here's one where you say, "Those who are opened and alive, guided by the light of humility, will be blessed with the spiritual poverty with which they will inherit the kingdom of heaven. those who are blinded by the darkness of pride will be cursed with the material wealth with which they will purchase their ticket to hell. Very powerful. Now, if you could identify, and I think you have a little bit for us, but talk a little bit more about what's the central spiritual truth that Tolkien is trying to impart to us through The Hobbit, through Bilbo.
Well, there's a parallel between The Hobbit and The Lord of the Rings in the sense that in The Hobbit, the dragon sickness serves the same function as the power of the ring does in The Lord of the Rings. In The Lord of the Rings, the ring symbolizes sin and pride and becoming addicted to our sins so that we, if you like, golemize ourselves. We shrivel and become pathetic parodies of who we're meant to be. Well, that function in The Hobbit is played by the dragon sickness, which is afflicts Bilbo at the beginning, and in many ways the rest of the story is his being healed of that. It affects the dwarves and Thorin Oakenshield, the leader of the dwarves particularly. And, of course, it destroys the master of Lake Town. He's afflicted with it. So, in other words, dragon sickness is not something that only afflicts dragons. Tolkien, as a Christian author who understands medieval typology, knows that a dragon is not merely a monster in the sense that a dinosaur is a monster. A dragon is a symbol for the devil, for the demonic. So the dragon sickness is, you know, the demon sickness is where we're possessed by our possessions. And again, in The Lord of the Rings and The Hobbit, the key motif is that the thing possessed possesses the possessor. And again, this, again, come back to the gospel, where our treasure is, there our heart will be also. So we have to put our heart in heavenly things, and not in the things of the flesh. And that's really what the Hobbit and The Lord of the Rings both teach us.
This is Dan Burke with Register Radio, and we're here with Joseph Pierce. He's the foremost Catholic biographer of the past several decades, talking about his new book, Bilbo's Journey, Discovering the Hidden Meaning of The Hobbit, which is available at EWTN Religious Catalog. This is a fantastic book, Joseph. I think that the spiritual insights and reflections that you provide really are worthy of, it's not a big book, but they're worthy of slow reading and pondering over a long period. You're welcome. Another thing that you said in the chapter, Blessed Are the Poor in Spirit, is that the greatest gift that Bilbo receives from all his adventures is the poverty of spirit, which enables him to inherit the kingdom of the kingdom of the heaven-haven of the home. Tell me a little bit more about that thought.
Yeah, well, obviously the home in Tolkien is a symbol or foreshadowing or prefigurement of heaven, our true home. And Tolkien, as a Catholic, spoke about history as being a long defeat with only occasional glimpses of final victory. His work resonates with the Salve Regina, that this world is a land of exile and a valley of tears, and our true home is elsewhere. So basically, Bilbo's return home at the end of the journey, healed as he is from the dragon sickness, he actually turns down huge amounts of gold, saying, how am I going to carry it? I don't need it. I don't want it. And so when he returns home, his home is sweeter because it's more heavenly, because he's got the things of heaven now in place. He has humility. He has a detachment from the things of the world that allows him to actually, and paradoxically, allows him to enjoy them more. He enjoys the things of the world more because he's detached from them than he did when he was addicted to them. So there's some very, very powerful lessons here for all of us in the story of The Hobbit.
Another important parallel related to what you just shared is Bilbo's rejection of wealth in the end and comfort and those things that he might have been attached to at the beginning. You juxtapose that against the Sackville Bagginses who had pillaged his possessions. Talk to us a little bit about that contrast.
Yes, basically the Sackville Bagginses at the end, we see that they are the ones that are afflicted by the dragon sickness. Now, as with the Lord of the Rings, when after the ring's destroyed, you know, the evil's not destroyed. Evil's not destroyed until God basically brings time to an end. So in the Lord of the Rings, the hobbits have to return to the Shire. The Shire has been corrupted by evil. They have to scour the Shire. Well, it's the same thing happens in The Hobbit, is that Bilbo returns home after his adventure. The dragon's been slain, in the sense of Smaug, the monstrous dragon, but there are still dragons in the Shire, and his relatives are dragons, and they've presumed him dead because he'd been away for too long. They've coveted his possessions, and they're in the process of auctioning them off, and they're going to live in his home. So basically, Bilbo's return is like a death and resurrection. You know, he's presumed dead. He arrives, if you like, at his own funeral, and is very much alive. And the paradox there, the biblical paradox, is that he has died in order to live, and the Saphobagnuses, who are still suffering from the dragon sickness, are dead.
And not only that, they, as many, deny his resurrection, don't they?
Absolutely. Even though he appears to them in the flesh, and there's echoes of the gospel here, even though he appears to them in their flesh, they deny his resurrection because they don't want to hear that good news because they possess, or they're possessed by the possessions of his that they were hoping to inherit. They don't want, you know, they don't want the kingdom of heaven. They actually want the kingdom of the world, which in The Hobbit is the kingdom of his particular hobbit hole.
Well, Joseph, this might be an obvious question, but who is your favorite character in The Hobbit?
Yeah, I mean, actually, you know, in The Lord of the Rings, it's a much more tricky question, and I have to think about it much more. But I must admit, in The Hobbit, it's a pretty easy question. Bilbo is my favorite character because he's the one that reflects us, who represents us, and his journey is our journey. You know, we are homo viator, we're man on the journey, we have a goal, we have a destiny, we have a quest, and that's to get to heaven and to be with God in heaven. So consequently, you know, Bilbo represents us in that capacity of one who grows in wisdom and virtue from being a miserable sinner, and we see his progress, a pilgrim's progress, if you like, and we see ourselves mirrored in that, and hope that we can emulate him, and that we too will merit the heaven haven of the reward.
Well, Joseph, we're grateful for you writing this book and bringing so many beautiful insights out of that story, which is in and of itself a work of art. Thank you for being with us here on Register Radio, and for our listeners. Joseph's book, Bilbo's Journey, Discovering the Hidden Meaning of The Hobbit, is available at EWTN Religious Catalog, and you can find that at www.ewtnreligiouscatalog.com.
Thank you, Dan, and thank you for joining us this time on Register Radio. For Tim Drake, Dan Burke, and all of us at The Register and here at EWTN, I'm Tom Price. See you next week.
For more information about the National Catholic Register and about Register Radio, go to ncregister.com. Podcasts of Register Radio are posted on ncregister.com and on ewtn.com. Join us next week at this time for Register Radio on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.